Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to the first book of Samuel. The first book of Samuel, and we're looking at this morning chapter 17. We are doing a series on the life of Samuel, highlights from his life over the morning services in the next 2 months. And today, we're at chapter 17. The longest chapter, incidentally, in 1 Samuel, so we'll only just look at specific sections of it. Well, as we come, let us pray and ask God's help to understand his word. Oh, Heavenly Father, the prophet Isaiah says this, Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even though youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Lord, give us faith. Open our eyes to see you, this everlasting God, that our faith will be renewed and strengthened, and that our weary and feeble hands and knees and legs will continue to persevere in faith. For those who don't know you, Lord, we pray that you'll give them renewed sight through your Spirit, through your word today, to see you aright. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 17. And if you see, if you have your NIV Bibles there, it has the heading David and Goliath. The phrase David and Goliath is a familiar one to many. Often it's used as a kind of metaphor to describe someone who overcomes seemingly impossible odds to defeat an enemy. The image that we have, the image that often comes to my mind, is something like this. You see images like that in the newspaper often or on the news. This one in particular is that of a small Palestinian boy throwing rocks at a heavily armed Israeli tank. It can be an image in any part of the world, really, where this happens. The original biblical narrative that we have actually has elements of a story like this, except the roles are reversed. The Old Testament people of God is the boy with the stone. And the enemies are the ones that look seemingly invincible. Yes, it is a story about courage and overcoming overwhelming odds, but at a deeper level, it is a story about a life built on faith in God. And at a deeper level still, it points to the ultimate chosen king, Jesus Christ. Chapter 16 marked a significant turning point, the chapter before this one, in the life of David. God had rejected Saul, the king that his people had chosen for themselves. And we heard that though he was outwardly impressive, spiritually he was unfit to lead. So God in chapter 16 had chosen David to replace Saul, and he was anointed in a private ceremony. And the question that sort of left hanging at chapter 16 at the end was, how is this David going to be different? Well, in part, the answer comes here in chapter 17, and it unfolds throughout the book of Samuel. David is different in that he trusted God and he rescued his people. David did what Israelite kings were chosen to do. That's the whole point of having them. And from David this morning, we learn at least 3 lessons about faith, about trusting God. And these come from his 3 main speeches in the chapter. All his speeches here are theologically loaded, and actually, if we read it carefully, the speeches of David take up more space in the story than the actual fight itself. The fight itself only comes right at the end in a couple of verses, but his speeches take up more space, and the accent of chapter 17 is on the speeches, and that's where we will focus on. Significantly, actually, up to this point in the story of Samuel, David has been a literary mute, if you like. He hasn't said a word yet in the story. So these are his first words, and they're important indeed. When David spoke, he introduced a whole new worldview into the situation that they were in, and that made all the difference. So what did David see, and what did David say? Well, we'll look at three things. First, in his speech, in his conversations with Eliab, we learn that faith in God transforms how we see our present fears. Faith in God transforms how we see our present fears. Second, in his conversation with Saul, we learn that present faith in God to rescue is based on the rock-solid foundation of God's past faithfulness to us. Present faith in God to rescue is based on God's past faithfulness to us. And third, in his speech with Goliath, we learn that God's servant overcome by faith in a mighty God. So that's where we're going. But first, we sort of have to orientate ourselves in the story. And I have a map for you to help set the scene, which is where verses 1 and 3 is. Two armies are facing off one another. They've gathered Israelites and Philistines in the Valley of Elah. Valley of Elah there. And there's a sort of dry, you can sort of go on Google Map and look at it up. There's a sort of dry riverbed that separates the two sort of mountains on each side, or hills on each side. And what describes in verses 4 to 7 is that Goliath, the Philistine champion, or literally the man in between the two, was then introduced. And the narrator actually describes this champion in great detail. We're told his size. He's over 9 foot tall, which it's not implausible in the sense that I also checked this on the internet. The tallest man alive today is about 8'5", so that's not impossible. 9 foot tall. And his protective armor and weapons and their weight, they're all described. At that time, when most of the Israelite soldiers probably only wore basic clothing in battle, Goliath here, when you read the description, he was sheathed in metal. In modern terms, probably 126 pounds worth of steel and iron from his bronze, from his head to his toe, and he carried him a spear that had a 15 to 16 pound head on it. So that was Goliath. Thanks. And then we're told what he said in verses 8 to 10 as part of the introduction. He mocks and taunts the Israelites. He says, you know, send a man to come and fight me. The winner takes all, one-on-one. This is a kind of shock and awe, Philistine style. He looked invincible. He projected overwhelming confidence. And the whole point of this was he was meant to impress and depress the opposition at the same time. And it worked. You look down at verse 11 of chapter 17, verse 11. It says there, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They were dismayed and terrified. Now, if you pause here for a moment and think, actually, we should know better. We should know better as readers of the story, because that was what chapter 16, the chapter before this, was all about. The chapter before this, the theme was, looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. You see, David is then introduced in that context from verses 12 to 19. And what a contrast, actually, if you read the introduction. There's no mighty warrior here. David was nothing more than a kind of lowly errand boy. He came to the front lines to deliver bread, to deliver cheese and grain to his three older brothers. Unlike Goliath, everything about David that comes out from the story seems insignificant. Insignificant. And then when David heard for the first time Goliath's usual defiance in verse 23, by now Goliath had been mocking them. He's been doing this, coming out and challenging them, taunting them for 40 days now. And they all retreated in fear. And David hears this for the first time at the end. And the reaction of the Israelites, of course, has been the same throughout. In fact, their reaction, verse 24, you see their reaction. When the Israelites saw the man, which is Goliath, they all ran from him in great fear. Again, the accent on their fear. fear in verse 11, fear in verse 24. It sort of frames the introduction of these two people, Goliath and David. We come now to the first set of words that David says in the story in verse 26. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes his disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Those are the first words that we hear from David. His eldest brother, of course, heard about this as well and burned with anger within him, it says in verse 25. And then we can see his brother's reply in verse 28. Eliab says this, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." You see, even as David's words reveal something about him, so does his brother's words. One commentator says, Eliab tends to be a mirror in the story. First, in chapter 16, we saw that he was a mirror to Saul, because he was a tall and presumably handsome man as well. So he was a mirror to Saul. But here, Eliab mirrors another person, and that person is Goliath. You see, like Goliath, Eliab had nothing but contempt for David. He looked at David, and what he saw a conceited and a wicked nobody. See how he describes him? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? Few in the wilderness. You're not important. He dismissed him as nothing more than a lowly shepherd boy with his little flock out in the wilderness. The thing is, also we need to consider in the story, next to Saul, Eliab might well have been the next most impressive man in the Israelite camp, in the battlefield. You read in chapter 16, Samuel nearly appointed him as the next king of Israel. But unlike his brother, Eliab was dismayed and terrified, just like all the others. So he did nothing. Now, why didn't he do anything? If you're the next biggest man in the Israelite camp, why didn't you do anything? Well, he looked at the world the same way Goliath did. His view of the world was that the Philistines are invincible and that the Israelite army and the Israelite champion, potential champion, David, he despised. But that's not how David saw the situation at all. Because you look at verse 26 again, it's quite telling. From what David says, he brings a whole new worldview into the situation. For David, what was at stake was the honor of Israel. Goliath's mocking and presence, he says, was a disgrace to the people. His very presence was a disgrace to the people. And this included, his mocking was dishonored not just Israel, it included Israel's God as well, because the strength of the army in ancient times is bound up with the God they worship. A victory in battle not only had physical implications, it had a kind of theological implication as well. It says, my God is bigger than your God, better than your God, stronger than your God. The second thing we find from what David said is that unlike the others, he didn't see Goliath as an invincible giant. Remember that big introduction that we have of David, of Goliath. But he didn't see that. He didn't mention, ooh, how tall he is, how strong he is. What big teeth you have, Goliath. It wasn't that kind of focus. What he said was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this man who is outside of the covenant promises of God, outside of relationship with God, to be taunting God's people? And that he didn't see the Israelite army as a kind of weak, laughable force. But he said they were the armies of the living God. You see, faith in God, David's faith in God alters his perception compared to what everyone else around him saw. It altered the way that he saw their present troubles and their fears. David put God right into the heart of the matter. For David, since God is so closely identified with his people, this insult to the Israelite army was in fact an insult to God. God's reputation and honor was on the line, and he wouldn't let outsiders who had no part in God's promises, in God's family, to drag the name of the Lord through the mud. So how can this be relevant to us? We'll pause here for a moment to consider. Well, first let me ask, what might your fears be? See, the people here were afraid. They were dismayed and terrified. That was the situation. That was the context. What might your fears be? The fears of the Israelite tells us something about how they saw the world, how they saw themselves, how they saw their God. What do your fears and my fears tell us about you? See, we tend to avoid what we fear because, you know, we just don't want to go there. But it's helpful to sometimes listen, to really sit down and listen to them. Why? Because it tells us what you think are the most important things in life that you need. For example, if you love comfort, physical pain will be terrifying. If you need approval, or if you really need love, then criticism or the rejection of others will be unbearable to you. Unbearable. You'll have nightmares thinking about it. Or if you need the admiration for your kind of physical qualities, you will dread getting old and getting fat and ugly. You'll dread it. As one Christian writer, Ed Welch, puts it, he says, whatever we need is just a stone's throw away from what we fear. Because those needs, the unchecked, unexamined, can lead us to idolatry. How does it work? Well, since I need this certain thing so much, since I cannot live without it, then I will do all that I can to have it, to keep it. It consumes all of my thoughts. It consumes all of my emotions, all of my energies. I want this. I can't live without this. If we walk down this path, and whatever those needs are, whatever they are, it will lead us to a place where they will displace God in our lives. Those who are afraid that we don't have money, for example. Some might have those fears. Money might eventually be enthroned in our lives if it consumes us. And friends, that would be a terrible way to live. It would be a terrible way to live because idols can never deliver us from our fears. It can never deliver us from our fears. It seduces us to think that it can, but it can't. Idols in the form of, say, money or fame or power or control or physical beauty, things that we put our trust in, things that we submit to, things that rule over us in a sense, in order to make our lives more secure, in order to think that we want to have this so that my life will be more worthwhile, they can only give us temporary but never a lasting satisfaction. And this is true for those of us who might not be Christian here this morning. Yes, you might say, well, I don't worship Jesus as God. But you know, you are a worshiper no less. You are a worshiper. You might not worship Jesus, but you worship something else. How do I know? What are your fears? Because that might expose what you think you need most, and then that thing might be your personal God. The thing that rules your life, the thing that governs your life, controls you, determines all the choices that you make. Now, once you get there, you need to ask yourself this. Can I trust this personal God? And will it be worth it? Christians need to ask this question too. Consider this, if someone were to record all of our thoughts and all of our words whenever we face danger or troubles, if someone else reads a record of those things, would they guess that we worship a living God? Or would our worries and anxieties, when they read it, Would it just to them be a mirror of the world? You see, whenever we worry, we need to remember to include God into the equation. And then consider how faith in a living God, one who is so closely identified with his people, one who the Bible says you cannot separate his love from you, how should that make a difference? Although like Goliath, our problems might not go away, but it ought to transform the way that we respond, ought to transform the way that we see our situation. Unlike the Israelites, we should no longer be paralyzed by fear in life. You see, all disciples need to learn this, in a sense, to see ourselves and to see our world from God's point of view. For example, in the New Testament, it says in James, a very famous passage that, you know, troubles us in a sense. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Pure joy. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. That doesn't make sense. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, that is looking at life from a God-centered point of view. You start with the right assumptions, and we will end up with the right conclusions. You start with the right fears, and our lives will unfold along the right paths. We need to displace our lesser fears in life with a truer, better fear. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 19, verse 23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by troubles. The fear of the Lord. David feared the right things, and that fear governed what he saw and what he said. You see, fear and revere God little, and we wouldn't be put out much when his name is mocked and disgraced. Fear and revere God much, and like David, we would be greatly concerned about his fame and his reputation and his honor more than our own comforts and security and life. Faith in God transforms the way we see our present fears. Well, then the narrative moves on to a second significant conversation, this time between David and Saul in verses 31 to 40. Look down with me there. David, you know, after what David said, it says in verse 31, Saul overheard and then sent for him. And here's the conversation. And we join in the passage in verse 32. And I'll read from verse 32 to verse 40. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put on a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Now, from the narrative, Saul clearly had his doubts about David. You see, to Saul, from Saul's point of view, when he looked at David, he says, David, you're missing two really important things. You don't have experience, and you don't have equipment. You're only a boy, was his assessment in verse 33. Goliath has been a warrior all his life. You don't have experience. Second, as far as he was, David was ill-equipped for the task. You see, when Saul finally agreed, he then loaned David his armor, his helmet, his sword in verse 38. You see, like Eliab, Saul's words actually tells us how he sees the world. What he's saying is that experience and equipment is the sum total of what we need to overcome our problems. Now, how often do you hear that? Experience and equipment. But that's not how David sees the world. God is missing in that picture. It's ironic, actually, that this conversation between Saul and David even took place, because remember, the people had chosen Saul to be their king. And why did they want a king? In chapter 8, verse 20, the people gave this response as to why they wanted a king. "We want a king," the people said, "to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." To lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. That's why we want a king. And that's why they chose Saul. Well, Saul, here we are. Here we are. And remember also, among the Israelites, who would be the best match for Goliath? We're told in chapter 9 that Saul, chapter 9 verse 2, was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, without equal, a head taller than any of the others. Sure, he might not be 9 foot tall, but probably at least 7 foot, isn't he? He's probably the tallest guy in the Israelite camp. Wouldn't he be the kind of obvious choice? Everything in the narrative points to Saul as the obvious champion for Israel, but he does not fight. Why? You look at chapter 17, verse 11. It says there, like everyone else, Saul was dismayed and terrified. Because, you see, if it was all about experience and equipment, then on both counts, Saul himself fell short. He used to be a farmer. And his equipment, a helmet, a sword, a tunic, that doesn't amount to much. And the irony in the story is, David had even less. But unlike Saul, David trusted God. Now, what qualifications did David bring to the table? Sure, he hasn't fought a war. But David says, "I fought ferocious beasts before. I fought the lion and I fought a bear." And David won every time. And he says in verse 36, the uncircumcised Philistine, he's just like those fearsome beasts. But how does David see his past experience? How does he ascribe his victory, if you like? What reason does he give for it? You look at verse 37. He doesn't ascribe his victories to his luck, or his skill, or his intelligence, or his courage. He says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine." In other words, what the one true God did for me in the wilderness in Bethlehem, he will likewise do for me in the valley of Elah. That's his logic. His memory of the past, and he logically works it through to the conclusion, to the present. David's present faith in God to rescue was based on the rock-solid foundation of God's past faithfulness to him. And that's the lesson for us too. You see, present faith is always nurtured. Present faith. How can you have greater faith? We pray for that. Present faith is always nurtured in the soil of God's past faithfulness. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis, he writes, "Memory and logic can be handmaids of faith." Memory, what did he do in the past? Logic, now, you know, why did he do it? Who is this person who did it? What was his power? What was his wisdom? Can he repeat it again? Memory and logic can fuel our faith. Or John Piper puts it like this in his book Future Grace. He says, we need to always look back. We need to always look back for the sake of the future. Now, what does he mean? You know, Piper's sometimes a bit cryptic, I know. What does he mean? Well, he gives an illustration. He says, consider this. Consider the time when we apply for a job or you apply for a place at college. What do people usually ask for? People ask for a CV or they ask for exam results. What are those things? They are a record of our past. Now the question is, why bother with all of this past history when what is at stake is the future? Well, the answer for us is clear. Because confidence in someone's future reliability is actually grounded in the history of his past faithfulness. And that is the way with God. Piper says, bygone grace, grace in the past that we have experienced is the foundation for faith in future grace, that we will experience his grace once more as we travel forward. That's the way it's been all through scriptures. The people in the Old Testament, if you look through, read through their experience, again and again, they look back in order to strengthen their faith in present hard times. They always look back. You fast forward, and you know, to the point of Malachi, and what do they look back to? They look back to the exile, look back to their deliverance. They look back to the covenants. Later, the covenant with David, covenant with Moses, covenant with Abraham. Most importantly, you'll find this everywhere in the Old Testament, they look back supremely to the Exodus. The Exodus was remembered almost at every point in biblical history, recounted in almost every crisis that they face. That's why God commands in Isaiah 46. God says this, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. Why? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Remember the former things. That command happens all the way through. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 77. And the psalmist did just that. The psalms begin, that psalm begins on a really low, dark note. Verse 1 of that psalm says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. And then he pours out his doubts, he pours out his fears, his anguish to God, looking for strength to continue. He felt so helpless that he said in verses 7 to 9, nearly halfway through the psalm, will the Lord reject me forever? Will he never show me favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all times? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? See, those are dark times, my friends. We ask those questions too. Has God abandoned me? Has God forgotten me? Will he withhold his compassion from me? Does he even hear me? But then you read all the way through. And at the end of the psalm, he ends with renewed hope and strength. But how did it happen? His circumstances didn't change. Well, the turning point comes right in the middle. Psalm 77, verse 10 to verse 12. This is the turning point for him. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. That's what David did here. His confidence in God for future things was based on God's faithfulness to him in past things. And God's faithfulness in past things includes both pleasant things and unpleasant things. I'm sure when the lion and bear attacked, David didn't say, ooh, yippee. They were unpleasant things. But no experience is ever wasted. No experience is ever wasted. Now the question for us today is this, friends. What past memories do you need to bring to remembrance in your present hard times? What past memories of God's faithfulness do you need to bring to remembrance in your present hard times? How has God been faithful to you in the past? Remember His past deeds. Remember His past promises. And then bank on them. Like the Israelites, we too have a supreme rescue event that we must never ever forget. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate exodus. We always go back there as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, no matter how many He has made, they are yes in Christ, and through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." You see, we can say Amen because we know that God can and will always keep the promises that He makes. Because above all of our crises, we need to remember the cross. We need to remember, as Paul writes in Romans 8, "He who did not spare His own Son, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously, along with Him, give us all things?" See, that's a God point of view, a God-centered point of view. Finally, we come to the battle. So faith in God transforms the way that we see our present fears. And our present faith in God to rescue is based on God's past faithfulness to us. And we now come to the final scene in the battle. Armed with nothing more than 5 smooth stones and a sling, David goes out to meet Goliath in verse 40. Now, incidentally, David will not fight Goliath dressed like a mini version of Goliath using Saul's armor. You see, Saul was the king that all the other nations have. That's the contrast. David is not that kind of king. What kind of king? What kind of warrior is he? Well, you look down at verse 42. Goliath just couldn't believe it. He didn't take it well when David came. It says in verse 42, he looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. Now, a point about the ruddy and handsome. That's not a compliment. Not as far as Goliath is concerned, that's not a compliment. Ooh, he's a good-looking boy, isn't he? That's not a compliment. It sounds like a compliment, but it's not. You see, his good looks and his youthful appearance to Goliath is a sign of weakness and inexperience. That's what it means to him. Because, you see, in Goliath's mind, he's thinking like that. He's saying, you know, pretty boys, they don't make tough SAS soldiers, do they? That's what he's saying. He said, look at you. Ooh, you look like a male model. That is not a compliment from an SAS soldier. So insults and curses rain down from him to David. And David then replies in his final speech in verse 45 to verse 47. We'll read that as well. This is what David says in response to his insults in verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands." You see, from David's point of view, 2 powers faced off that day. Goliath trusted in his superior military power, sword and spear and javelin in verse 45. And David comes to battle armed with nothing more than the name of the Almighty God. Now that might not look much to Goliath, but this is the same God that had rescued them again and again and again down through the centuries. This is the same God who delights to rescue them using weak people because it glorifies his power and strength and might all the more. You see, his strength shines all the more brightly in our weakness. The most insignificant Israelite boy is more than a match for the greatest Philistine warrior because God, the mighty God, is on his side. And so what matters most is not the right equipment or the right experience, but faith in the right God. So friends, we mustn't despise weakness. We mustn't despise weakness. Do not fear or be discouraged when others mock or threaten and seem far stronger. Because ultimate deliverance doesn't come from our strength and skill or the lack of it. It comes from our God. The Christian God identifies and sides with the weak. That's one thing we learn from his character. We see this supremely at the incarnation. From all of the possible options, if you could choose who your parents were, some of you wish that. My daughter, unfortunately, doesn't have that choice. If you could choose who your parents were, what family you were born into, what sort of circumstance were you born into, what would you choose? God in Jesus Christ chose to enter this world through a poor, young, unwed mother at that time. He chose to enter a world where he spends his childhood as a refugee. And then he chose to enter a world where as an adult he labored with his hands to make a living. And he chose to leave the world that he entered in humiliation, publicly executed like a criminal. What other deity in all human history can boast of such a thing? And this same weak, insignificant Jesus, like David, also comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus entered Jerusalem in his final week, you remember he came on a donkey and the crowds shouted in Matthew 21. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Jesus. He who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the ultimate David. And he rescues us from the ultimate enemy, sin and death. No one can defeat them except for Jesus. He broke its power on the cross. We heard that in our reading earlier. And so the apostle says, "Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Come and see. Come and see this God anew today. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we give us eyes of faith to see you truly, to see ourselves truly as well. That we do not put our trust in experience and in equipment, and that our enemies and our troubles don't loom so large that they displace the fear of you in our hearts. Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus and the great victory that he has won. Help us to fix our eyes on him. Help us to see him and his indestructible, inseparable love for us that gives us strength to continue to persevere in faith with you, with renewed hope. Give us eyes, Lord, to see for those who don't know you so that they might have faith in a mighty God to overcome and displace all of the idols that will never satisfy. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.